6 this morning. I'm going to start at verse 14 and read through verse 29. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah, and still others chimed or claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, men do not rise from the dead until the resurrection. But Herod, ruler of Galilee, was convinced that John had risen early. Herod Antipas and his officials and military leaders and nobles were relaxing in his castle and were drinking. And the name Jesus of Nazareth came up, and they begin to discuss him and his mighty works. He heals people. He does miracles. It must be Elijah or one of the other prophets. But Herod rose, and I can picture him, you know, scratching his chin whiskers. You're all wrong. It's John, whom I beheaded. He's risen from the dead and is back to haunt me. So why did Herod think that? The text tells us that he had taken his brother Philip's wife and was living with her. John learned of this and condemned Herod for this behavior. You're breaking God's commandment, and God is going to punish you. Well, this startled Herod and made Herodias furious. She desired to kill him, but was not able to because Herod protected him. But Herod's conscience told him that what John was saying was true. So he shut him up in prison. But interesting, every so often when Herodias wasn't around, he would bring John up and John would preach to him. And that just struck me as really interesting, very strange. Maybe it had a wholesome effect on Herod, and he liked that. The text tells us on his birthday, he threw a big party for himself and invited, again, all the leading men. It was the royal feast with lots of wine and entertainment. And we see the curtain was pulled back and the beautiful daughter of Herodias, her name was Salome, probably performed the sensual dance of the veils for everyone present. She was whirling around faster and faster, which must have had a dizzying effect on the drunk king. Well, she finished the dance to uproarious applause, and everyone was obviously pleased, including Herod. And he said, "I'll offer you anything you want, girl, up to half my kingdom," which is really a ridiculous statement for Herod to make, because technically he didn't own his kingdom. Really, Tiberius, the Roman Caesar, was the one who owned it. But Herod supposed she'd ask for a dress or a ring or a slave or a chariot, maybe. But she consulted her mother, and she came back with the answer, the head of John. I can imagine, only imagine in my mind's eye, what Herod thought at that moment. And probably a puzzled and startled look came across his face, and maybe he grew pale and said to her, "No, girl, I mean, anything but that." But everybody's eyes were on him. And people were reminding him, "Well, you promised. You said anything she wanted." And so Mark tells us he was greatly distressed. In another translation, it says, "exceedingly sorry." Inside every human being is a conscience. And every conscience is sorry when it yields to sin, knowing the good, yet doing evil. His conscience was sad. But he said, "Go bring the head of the baptizer on a platter." And John probably heard the soldiers coming down the steps. Maybe their swords against their armor rattling as they ran down those steps. And he heard the key enter the door, the heavy iron door of his cell as it opened up. And maybe John thought at first, "Perhaps Herod is calling me to preach another sermon. What shall I preach? What should my text be?" Well, John was called to preach one more sermon, a very profound sermon, a sermon that he gave his life, I guess, to preach. And so the bloody head of John was brought to Herodias, and I picture her holding it up, and I picture Herod, you know, turning his head away from it. But the voice of his conscience saying, "Don't turn your head away from it, Herod. Look at it. Here is the head of a just and holy and good man. He was warning your soul against sin, but you ignored it. You killed him. And now forever you're going to see that face. In your brightest days and your darkest nights, his voice is still going to continue to speak to your conscience." That's why when Herod heard the discussion about the mighty works of Jesus, he was frightened. His conscience brought back to his memory John and his death. In less than 2 years from this moment, Jesus himself would be standing before Herod, his life on the line, his life hanging in the balance. Herod having Jesus' life in his hands, but by that point in time, his conscience too seared, too scarred to save Jesus. So all Herod could say was, "No, you're wrong. It's John, the man I beheaded, has risen from the dead." Herod's conscience telling him, "John is back. I murdered that innocent man." Let's talk about the role of conscience this morning. The role of conscience. Social scientists try to determine what is conscience. And they will say, in large part, it's just the leftovers of ancient repressed societies. The tribe, the tribal leaders, the traditions of the tribe or people group try to keep everyone in line, especially the free thinkers and the loners. And so conscience arose as kind of a way just to keep people in line. The poet, Byron, said this, that man's conscience is the oracle of God. The airline industry does an amazing job, even though I do not enjoy flying. I don't like going through the TSA, I don't like being squished on the airplane. But when you think about how many millions of passengers fly millions of miles every year with very few disasters, it's truly a remarkable achievement. And it's due in part by the development of radar. the pilot can fly on course through the air because of the constant hum of the radar. It tells him he's on course. And if he gets off course, the radar makes a beeping sound, which alerts him to the fact, I'm off course. I need to steer back on course. And our conscience is a lot like that. It's such a wonderful thing, really. Philosopher Immanuel Kant said there are two things that thrill him, the starry sky and the conscience in a man. That word itself, conscience in the Greek, here's a definition. The knowledge of two or more things taken together. Knowledge of two or more things taken together. Or the knowledge of the goodness and badness of a thing. So think of two or more things, goodness and badness, kind of juxtaposed or side by side together. That's what our conscience is and does. The Bible says that God is the author of our conscience. Think of Romans 1, 19 to 20 comes to mind. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Conscience is a faithful friend and teacher, but it also can be your worst enemy, because we love to hear the well done of a good conscience and dread to hear the depart from me of a bad conscience. I think of it like an umpire that yells foul ball or fair ball or you're safe or you're out. That's what our conscience does. God has put His absolutes of truth, of right and wrong inside people. Again, Romans 2 tells us that's exactly what He does in Romans 2, 14 and 16. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. I think even the atheist is offended and upset and wants justice when someone steals from him. If an atheist doesn't believe in God, therefore doesn't believe in absolute moral truth brought down from a holy God, why would he be offended if someone steals from him? Because there's something within him that says, that's wrong. You shouldn't steal. And we humans, we get really good at rationalizing and excusing that voice of our conscience because we don't like what it's telling us. You did wrong. You're wrong there. And when we ignore our conscience, we tear ourselves apart. When Satan told Eve she could eat from any tree in the garden and she wouldn't die, there was something within her that objected to that. No, that's not quite right. But she ignored that voice within and ate. When Joseph was tempted to sin, here's what he said in Genesis 39:9. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And I think of Jesus when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate didn't want to condemn him. Something within Pilate made him think, I should not put this man to death. And then Pilate's own wife came to him, and is recorded in Matthew 27 what she said. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Pilate wanted to follow the voice of his conscience that said, don't kill this man. He's an innocent man. His wife confirmed it, but the voice of the crowd was louder. And there's always hell to pay when you listen to the voice of the crowd and not the voice of your own conscience. B. because God gives us an inner warning, an early warning signal. Don't go that way. Don't do that way of sin. And which is a very helpful thing for people who don't know God's word. Even for, I would almost say, Christians nowadays who don't know God's word, your conscience is still there to help you and guide you. And I don't believe your conscience deceives you, though there are exceptions, and I want to share that before I end. Like the pilot's radar, your conscience will guide you the right way and let you know when you get off course. But if the pilot ignores his radar, just as we, if we ignore our conscience, we can bring the whole plane down. Let's talk about the punishment of conscience. Our conscience instructs, it warns, it guides. But when it's rejected, it becomes our judge. It punishes. Ignore it, and your plane goes down. What are some of the punishments of conscience? How about a lack of peace? That's a punishment. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace, says the Lord, to the wicked. My friend long ago used to say, man, I lost my RPJ. And I said, what's that? Righteousness, peace, and joy. When you sin against God, you lose your RPJ. And it's really true. You lose that right standing with God. You definitely lose your peace. And you definitely lose your joy. Fear is another punishment. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. Genesis 3:10 says, he answered Adam, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. When we sin, our conscience tells us God is angry with you, and so we hide from God. Thus, our conscience makes cowards of us all, says the statement. Another punishment is guilt. The proverbial and horrible guilty conscience. Literature has done a fantastic job of giving examples of a guilty conscience. I think of Edgar Allan Poe's book, The Telltale Heart. Guy murdered his neighbor, and he kept hearing this heartbeat, you know, through the night. The heartbeat. The man he killed. Guilty conscience. Dostoevsky's book, Crime and Punishment. A murder was committed, and the chief of police suspected who did it, but he didn't have proof. And he went to that man and said, your guilty conscience will drive you to suicide. It didn't. But it did drive him to confess. I like the story of the car's computer. And mine just has an ugly beeping sound, you know, when you leave your seatbelt unfastened. But this car computer had a beautiful woman's voice. Like, your seatbelt's unfastened. Fasten your seatbelt. Or your fuel gauge is low, or your door is ajar. All those things, the voice. Well, he got tired of hearing that voice, so he ripped the wires out. But then he thought he could still hear that voice telling him, your door is ajar. Your seatbelt isn't on. And that's the way it is with us. We can try and silence our conscience, but we're never able to completely. I got to tell you about this powerful book we had to read in seminary. It was awesome, called The Sunflower. It's the story of an event that happened in Germany in the 40s during the war. A Nazi soldier, he was 18 or 19, a good Lutheran boy. He was in the war and was given the order to set a house on fire where there were a number of Jews hiding in the house. And they positioned the guards at every door and window of the house. And when the house was set on fire, as people fled the house, they machine gunned them down. So this young boy was a part of that, you know, horrible crime and evil. And he was wounded a little bit later in the war and found himself in a German hospital. And it was a mortal wound. He was going to die from his injuries. And his conscience kept bringing back that day and what he had participated in. And he wanted to confess his sins to someone. And he felt the best person to confess to would be a Jew. And he found out from someone that there was a Jewish man working at the hospital, an orderly. And so this man came into his room. He asked him to come in his room, and he confessed his sins to this man. And he asked him, would you please forgive me? And the man refused to forgive him. And so he died in a state of feeling like he was still unforgiven for that. And so the sunflower is the interesting part of that. This man then wrote that question out in the 40s or 50s explaining this event. And he said, should I have forgiven him? And so it's a bunch of essays from different people, philosophers, scholars, average Joes, just writing that you should have forgiven him. And here's why, or you should not have forgiven him. And here's why. So it was an interesting read. But his guilty conscience led him, someone I've got to confess this to. I think the last punishment of our conscience is regret. Just like the angel outside the Garden of Eden held a flaming sword which prevented Adam and Eve to return to the garden. And that's what regrets do. They prevent us from going back. I can never go back. I can never make it right. It's too bad. I've done too much. I think Judas probably felt those regrets. When he was sorry, the text says, that he had betrayed innocent blood, he felt horrible about it, but regret set in. I can't go back. I'll just kill myself. Mickey Mantle, titled like this, the great New York Yankees baseball player, expressed both appreciation over his liver transplant, but then he expressed regrets about his life. And I like what he said here. He told youngsters that were listening to him after he got out of the hospital, don't be like me. God gave me a good body to play baseball, and I just, and he kind of teared up and he couldn't complete the sentence. And then he continued, all I've done my whole life is take, have fun and take. Regrets, a punishment of a bad conscience. But let's talk about the rewards of conscience. A good conscience is a wonderful thing. There's no price tag that can be placed on it. To hear Jesus' words someday to each one of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Won't that feel great? That's the greatest news and greatest joy. But even in this life, we can have a good conscience. Paul apparently did. In 1 Timothy 1:5, we read, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In 2 Timothy 1:3, again, Paul, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. We looked at Joseph, his story earlier, when the temptress tried to lure him into sin, and he said, I cannot, and it landed him in jail. But the text tells us several times after that, but the Lord was with him. Wouldn't it be better to be in jail with a good conscience than in a palace with a bad one? I think of the three Hebrew children who would not violate their conscience by bowing down and worshiping Nebuchadnezzar's idol, his statue. It landed them in jail. But they weren't alone in that fiery furnace in which they were thrust into. Remember that there was a fourth man in there with them, one like the Son of God. Who was that man? I believe it was Jesus. So to have Jesus with you, to have Jesus' smile, what could be better? Let's talk about the weakness of conscience. A good, clear conscience is such a wonderful thing. But whose conscience is good this morning, really? You hear the adage, be true to yourself. What self? Whose self? Sometimes I'm conflicted. Sometimes I'm uncertain. Should I do that? Should I not do that? I feel like I'm full of ambiguities and contradictions at times. And some of us have an overly strict conscience that even goes beyond God's word. At the Nuremberg trials, a Nazi war criminal was brought to justice, and he was led into the courtroom, and a Jewish spectator fainted. And when he was revived, he was asked, "Did you faint? Because when you set your eyes for the first time on that monster, you just couldn't take it." And he said, "No, I fainted because I looked upon him and I realized he's just a man like me. And the same evil that dwelled in him could dwell in me." Our conscience is fallible. God has indeed written his laws on our hearts, but years of ignoring that voice of our conscience, years of believing lies, deadens our conscience to the voice of God. It says in 1 Timothy 4:2, "Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." You take a hot iron to the flesh and you burn it so severely, it's cauterized. The nerves on that part of the skin are dead. And that's what we do when we just repeatedly ignore our conscience, repeatedly sin. It makes us unable to feel anymore, unable to detect, this is wrong, what I'm done. A Watergate conspirator said, "We conned ourselves into thinking what we were doing was okay. It finally became illegal activities, and then it was too late. It came from our poor choices. Unethical behavior led to illegal behavior without us even realizing it." Here's the thing about conscience. Conscience can't heal that wound that ignoring it inflicts. It can't cleanse a guilty and stained soul by ignoring it. It can't undo the past. It can't cover sin, only uncover it. It can't declare you not guilty, only declare you guilty. That's why we need more than a good conscience. We need Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" The truth is, only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience and take away the wrong that we've done. So as we close this morning, what is your conscience telling you? Don't ignore it. If the voice of your conscience is saying, "I need to repent of that thing, I need to make that right," then do it. And if your conscience is clear this morning, then rejoice. Such a gift. And pray that you be kept from temptation. Let's do that. Lord, thank you for the gift of a conscience. And Lord, we've all here violated ours. We've all sinned against you. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, done what we've wanted to do, and ignored and disregarded and rejected truth and your conscience in our hearts. So, Lord, forgive us for our sin. And we know that only the blood of Jesus can heal a guilty conscience, can give us peace, can give us true joy, can see your smile. So, Lord, each of us this morning, we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ into our lives, into our spirits right now. We thank you for your blood, which is able to cleanse and restore once again. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.